Would you please turn to Hebrews chapter 6? Hebrews chapter 6. You know, we're trying to make a difference for God here in the world, let alone within this region. But we are having an impact in other nations. One of the things that I find interesting, and I think I've shared this, well, I know I've shared it at some point, but as you know, those of you who receive the emails from me, I send out prophecies in the email. And this is something I should have been doing a long time ago, but it's a whole lot easier now. Won't get into all the logistics of that. But as I've been sending out those prophecies over the last however long, only once, there might have been a second time, but only once did I not receive a reply back from somebody, take me off your mailing list. That's what the prophecies. Now, it's really interesting because over the years, when I have sent out the letters, the teaching letters, that hardly ever happened. But once I started sending out the prophecies, I started getting these, take me off your mailing list, take me off your mailing list, almost every single time. I'm not really sure what to make of that because, I don't know, maybe people felt like they were getting too many emails, but I was only sending them out like once a week. So it's not like I'm inundating people. So I'm not really sure if folks just, maybe they didn't like the prophecies. One person definitely did not believe. I mean, when I sent it out, one person, really it was two people, absolutely did not believe that God had spoken. Essentially thinking, I guess, I just made it up. Well, you know, if that's how people approach these things, that's between them and God. You know, I can't take offense over that. I just get this out to help. We are pressing into God for an outpouring. My concern is, and then the outpouring resulting in revival. My concern is that we become so accustomed to hearing that terminology, pressing into revival, pressing in for an outpouring and so forth, that it just becomes a phrase and not a process. Something we just talk about and we don't do. I want to help you understand this. See, if you aren't doing what you can do, I mean, any of us, you know, you, me, if we aren't doing what we can do to press into God for the outpouring, then for you as an individual, it will never happen the way it could. Now, let me put it like this. Let's say there's a rainstorm, and everybody wants to go out in the rainstorm. You know, when you were a kid, did you ever want to go out and play in the rain? You know, well, let's say that there's a rainstorm, and everybody, we all want to go outside and play in the rain, get wet, play in the rain. So everybody goes out there into the rainstorm, and we're all out there getting all wet, having a good old time, but there's one person with an umbrella. Now, they are surrounded by the rainstorm, and they are out in the rainstorm. They can see it, they can observe its effect, but they're not getting wet, even though they're in the midst of it. You understand what I'm getting? Are you maybe seeing an analogy here in that everybody else can be, you know, soaking up this outpouring, but you've got an umbrella and you're not receiving and it's not happening, but you're in the midst of it. Well, at least you're in the midst of it. At least you're there. God needs us to be at that place of receiving. And He is, how can I say this? He's calling us to a higher level of commitment, whether we like it or not. He's calling us. And this takes us to a place of a battle with the flesh. I mean, our battles really aren't with Satan. A lot of preachers and Christians want you to think that. Our battles are with us. How many of you have ever, or you ever read the comic strip Pogo? Some of you, I don't think it's around anymore, but in one particular, one of those comic strips, you know, it was in the newspaper, you know, we have met the enemy and he is us. Something like, you know, your greatest enemy is you. Your greatest enemy is you. And so therefore, this is a battle beyond anything any of us have ever encountered. Along with this, there is going to be conflict, where there is conflict. And it has to do within the body of Christ. I read these reports that come out about ministers. They do something just absolutely wrong. Maybe they get involved with drugs. Maybe they get involved with, alcohol. Maybe they get involved with someone they're not married to. And then people in the congregation come to their defense. There was a minister, a pastor, and his wife. Somewhere northeast Ohio, they were arrested for. And I know something like this also happened around the East Coast somewhere. Anyway, they were arrested, and it was either or both, trafficking in drugs and in the sex trade. And when a lot of these things that happen, it's, you know, we sit back and it's like, those churches, if they had been preaching Jesus, that had never happened. We're talking about churches where they preach Jesus. We're talking about churches where people get filled with the Holy Spirit and they speak in tongues and people get healed and whatever. We're talking about churches that know better. And yet these kind of things happen. Since I've been here, since I have been pastoring here, going back to February 21st, 1999, from that time up until now, there are people here, you know, over that time, doing stuff shouldn't ought to be doing. And it isn't that people can stop, or it's not that they cannot stop doing, it's that they won't stop doing. That's what it comes down to. Because if you did not have the capacity as a Christian to stop whatever, then your salvation would be incomplete. And the Bible says we are complete in Him. So therefore the power to say no and the power to stop is alive on the inside. You don't have to cry out and say, "Oh God, help me stop." Now, He will help, but one of the primary ways He helps is to try to get you to understand the power of His life in you is the power to say no. It's the power to stop. Well, now, if you look here, and it's not just in these areas of sin. There's some other things we want to look at here today. It's when you really sit and think about what we're going to read, it kind of boggles the mind. Look here in Hebrews chapter 6. Look at verse 4. "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put Him to an open shame. For the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh off upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. It's amazing how you can read this passage and not make the connection of what he's saying here. I don't know how else you can put it. When he talks about people who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the Word of God and the powers of the world to come. What do you think he's talking about? He's talking about people who are born again, and then he includes the Holy Ghost. He's talking about believers, Christians, those who have been washed in the blood, redeemed by the Lamb of God. People who have been brought into the kingdom. He says that if they shall fall away, that word fall away, it's a Greek word, parapipto, and it means to fall aside or away, to stray, an abandonment. Meaning you abandon something. And he says, if they abandon all of this, he says it's impossible. Impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Are you getting a hold of this? He says it's impossible to renew them again. Because once you have experienced what he's talking about here, and you abandon it, then guess what? He says it's impossible. Now here's what's interesting. In the context of this, the focus is primarily on living under the law or living by faith in Christ. And so what he's saying essentially is this, in the broadest of terms. If you have tasted, been enlightened, so on and so forth, but then you start believing that you've got to kill an animal and you have to obey all of the ordinances and so on and so forth of the law to be saved, he says, look, you have abandoned Christ. But it's not only choosing another way other than Jesus. This is, now guys, you've got to get this in you. This is not about people who've never heard the gospel. This is about the person sitting next to you in this room, behind you, in front of you. In other words, these are people in the body of Christ. And let me say it like this. He's saying, if you do anything that is an abandonment of who you are, he says, well, then it's going to be impossible for you to be renewed again under repentance. The question then is, well, how do you know who has and has not abandoned? Sometimes it's pretty obvious. And yet, we have to hold on to the possibility that they have not fully abandoned. You ever seen a candle, when the candle's starting to go out, and there's like just a little bit of a flicker? I mean, it's barely there. It's mostly just the wick that's kind of glowing. Well, there's still a little hope that that candle might, you know, and maybe if you pour a little bit of that wax out, that flame will, you know, flare back up again. Well, see, we have to hope there's a little bit of a flicker on the inside of somebody to where there can be a renewal. That has to be our position. We have to look at it like that. Even if God says, you know, the candle's out, that's it. The candle's out. And if he gives you that revelation about somebody, the candle's out, you better be sure that's a revelation from him and not your own opinion. And he says, it's impossible to renew them. He says, look, they're crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh. In other words, they're saying, well, his first trip down here wasn't good enough. He's going to have to come back again. He wasn't really the Messiah. He said, no, that doesn't work. You're putting him to an open shame. And then he gives this illustration in verses 7 and 8. It's a natural illustration. He says, think of it like this. The earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth the blessing of God. What in the world is he talking about here? Well, think of it this way. Believers who stay in the presence of God's outpouring and openly receive what he is releasing into their lives, they're going to bring forth the fruit that Jesus talked about back there in the Gospel of John, where he talked about how if I abide in you, you abide in me, my words abide in you, then you're going to bring forth the fruit that's pleasing unto God. And he says, and in the process, you're going to receive the blessings from God. He says, but that which beareth thorns and briars is what rejected. And he says, it's nigh unto cursing whose end is to be burned. And he's saying, look, if you stay true, verse 7, to who you are in Christ, then you're going to walk in that rain, that outpouring. You're going to walk in His blessings, His approval. But if you become a plant bearing thorns and briars, in other words, the verse 7 plant is going to produce stuff that's edible, stuff that's nourishing, but the verse 8 plant is going to be producing the thorns and the briars. Nobody's going to eat that. There's nothing nourishing about that. And he says, you know what people do with that? They reject a plant that is producing that. If you have a garden and you've got the strawberries and you've got, you know, the grapes and you've got, I mean, all different kind of things growing that are edible and good. You have an herb garden and so, but then you've got this one plant. And what's it doing? It's producing thorns and thistles and briars. What are you going to do with that? You're going to dig it out, are you not? Yes, you are. And he says, that kind of a plant is rejected, nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Well, see, back in those days, they didn't have trash pickup like what we have. So what they would do with those kind of plants, they'd throw it in a pile and burn it. You'll see this a lot if you go into third world countries, where they take that kind of stuff, just pile it up, and they burn it. What kind of imagery is he presenting? He's saying if you become one of those plants bearing the thorns and briars, you're going to be rejected, and your end is to be burned, meaning lake of fire, forever. That's it. And then if you look over in Hebrews chapter 10, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. Now he's saying, if you choose a lifestyle of sin, after that you've received the knowledge of the truth, which basically is all of us in this room, he says, there's no more sacrifice for sins. In other words, now somebody might say, well, yeah, but, you know, over there in 1 John, it talks about, you know, if we confess, he's faithful and just. Yeah, I get that. But see, if you're living this willful, sinning lifestyle, there's nothing in you that's going to want to repent. You're just going to keep living the way that you want to live. And he says, there is no more sacrifice for sins because you've ignored the sacrifice that was made available to you. He says, the only thing that remains for you is a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. What do you think this fiery indignation is talking about? He's talking about the lake of fire. If you do verse 26, then you're headed for that judgment. And he says, then he goes back and he gives you an example, going back to the law here. He says, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Remember the guy that was caught picking up sticks on the Sabbath? You know, we read that and think, seriously? All he did was pick up some sticks. I mean, and you guys dragged him out and stoned him? No, what they did was lock him up and go to God. And God said stone him. They didn't just drag him out and stone him. They got instruction from God, and God said, the law is the law. You're going to have to stone him. Can you imagine? What if you were that guy? It's like, wait a second. I was just picking up some sticks. I don't get this. What do you mean you get to stone me? What if you were his son, daughter, his wife? You see what I'm getting at? That seems extremely harsh. But he says, he that despised Moses' law. What was the law? The law said you don't do it. The law said you don't do it. Type and shadow. There are things some Christians do that they think is no big deal. They've incorporated something into their lifestyle and they don't think it's any big deal. But imagery, they're picking up sticks on the Sabbath. And he says here, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. He's giving you a warning right here. He's telling you, look, if you sin willfully after that you've been washed in the blood of Jesus. Now this is, again, this is somebody who is, you know, trampling underfoot, doing despite to the Spirit of grace. It's somebody who's come to the place of believing that what they're doing is okay. That it's not that big of a deal. And he's saying, you better not ignore the type and shadow of what happened under the law. Because this guy, the one that picked up the sticks, he was stoned. And if you carry it beyond that, consider what the law says about the people who are involved with astrology. The people who are involved in witchcraft. The people who are involved in extramarital, physical matters. The people who are involved in same gender matters. Consider what the law says about that. And he said, if you think that just because you've been washed in the blood that now some of these things are okay, he says, no. He says, of how much sorer punishment. What is worse than being stoned? You get this? He's saying it'll be worse than that. And then he talks about the vengeance belongeth to me, I will recompense. Once again, he's talking to people who know better. People who have had a relationship with Jesus Christ. And then if you look over in 2 Peter, we're not going to read the entire chapter of 2 Peter chapter 2. We're going to jump into the mix here. But basically, this is talking about people who are in the body of Christ. Well, if you look in verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, which by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. So he's talking about in the body of Christ, you're going to have folks, they're going to deliver a message, people are going to listen to it, and they're going to begin to follow it. They're going to begin to embrace it. And then, jump over to verse 20. Well, back up to verse 19. When they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they have known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire. He's saying, You can't do this and expect everything to be okay between you and God. And in every one of these passages that we've read, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter 2, this is all directed to people who had accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every single one of these passages. You see, the people that don't know Jesus are already condemned. He's talking about people who've been washed in the blood of Jesus, have professed Him as Lord and Savior, and then now they're going off on a different direction. The question is, how in the world can this happen? How can it be like this? We've had people leave here who seemed like they were stable in their walk with God, but then come to find out they weren't nearly as stable as what we thought. We've had people that, I don't know, I thought they were really keyed into the Word, but then come to find out, no, and they weren't. That's not everybody that's left, but some. I knew a man, born again, filled with the Holy Spirit, attended a church like this one. Well, then he started going to this other church. And if I remember this exactly, I don't think every Sunday he went to this other church, but he's kind of like sometimes would go to this other church. Well, anyway, long story short, he got to the point to where he no longer believed in tongues or the gifts or any of that. Even though he had been in a church surrounded by it and had been a part of it, he got to this place to where, no, you know, he didn't believe it anymore. We had one person that I know of leave this church that kind of did the same thing. Now, this is dangerous when you do this. But then you wonder, well, how could they do this? How is this possible? Well, turn over to Romans chapter 4. The answer really is kind of simple. Have you ever gone to fix yourself some eggs? And you look, you know, I mean, the egg looks great. Then when you crack it open, you realize, no, this egg, there's something wrong with it. And you know you can't eat it. So you have to get rid of it. But on the outside, it looked great. Well, look here in Romans chapter 4, beginning verse 13. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void, and the promise made of none effect. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead, and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. So now here's Abraham. He's not baptized in the Holy Spirit. He can't pray in tongues. He's not even born again. And yet, God showed up and he said, all right, you're going to have a son. And it says here that he considered not his own body now dead, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. So here was the situation. God says you're going to have a son. Abraham's body says, no, you're not. God said, you're going to have a son. Sarah's body said, no, you're not. In other words, What was absolutely necessary to have this child was saying, no, it's not going to happen. I don't care what you think. It's not going to happen. But he did not allow what was wrapped around him to dictate his belief. He was living in the very essence of unbelief, meaning the flesh didn't believe it until the miracle took place. He staggered not at this. He said, it doesn't, no, I mean, I have a promise. And notice here in verse 21, it says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. And that's the key right there. He was fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. Now this phrase, fully persuaded, it comes from a Greek word, pleroporeo, something like that. And here's a statement, or like a sentence, that presents the definition of this word. To encounter something which has such an impact on the individual that a belief is firmly established which cannot be altered in any way. That's fully persuaded. I'll read that to you again. To encounter something which has such an impact on the individual that a belief is firmly established, which cannot be altered in any way. He's fully persuaded. And so therefore, when his body, the very tent in which he was living, his body is saying, no, it's not going to happen. And his wife's body is saying, no, it's not going to happen. But yet, God had told him it would. And he had had an encounter with God. And God said, it's going to happen. And in spite of that, in spite of what his body was saying to him and what Sarah's body was saying, he was fully persuaded. And the only way that he and Sarah were going to have a child, he had to be fully persuaded. Had to be. Absolutely had to be. So he was fully persuaded. And sure enough, they had a child. Look over in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, let's just pick it up here in verse 7. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, you could go on that verse for a long time. It's telling you what God has given you. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. I'll tell you this, there are too many Christians dealing with mental issues that it shouldn't be that way. God has given you a spirit of a sound mind. And there are just too many Christians that are battling depression, that really it's their own doing. Oh, no, it's the circumstances. No, it's their response to the circumstances. And then they turn to drugs as opposed to the reality of who they are in Christ. Well, he continues here. He says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul is saying, let me put it like this. Paul's saying, I have reasons to doubt, but I'm not. I'm not doubting. He talks about how that I have been called to deliver this word that has been delivered unto me. And then he makes this amazing statement there in verse 12. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Okay, what is it that Paul had committed unto Jesus? His eternity. He had committed unto him his life, his eternity. And he says, I am persuaded that he is able to keep, to take care of, to watch over, etc. And so, what I have committed unto him. Now, in verse 12, that word persuaded, it comes from a Greek word, piezo, and here's a sentence using the definition. To be so impacted by the words of another that a belief is unalterably developed within the individual. A belief that is so entrenched that no one else can say anything that will alter that belief. Now listen closely to that again. To be so impacted by the words of another that a belief is unalterably developed within the individual. A belief that is so entrenched that no one else can say anything that will alter that belief. No one else can say anything that will alter that belief. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, I am persuaded. I am persuaded. I don't care what you say, I am persuaded. I have a faithful Savior, and He is watching over me. Now, here's what's interesting. He says in verse 13, hold fast the form of sound words, which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. See, when you're persuaded by sound words, you do not need outward demonstrations. Hear me now. When you are persuaded by sound words, you do not need outward demonstrations. The sound words are what we have here in Scripture. And so, I am persuaded that healing is for today, even if I never see it happen. I am persuaded that the gifts of the Spirit are for today, even if I never see them operate. I am persuaded that miracles are for today, even if I never see one. I am persuaded that all these things are true, whether I experience them or not. And my persuasion is based upon what's been said by God and recorded in Scripture. It's not based upon what I see. And I've been in situations, I've heard it said by Christian, I've heard it said. I believe it when I see it. I'll believe it when I see it. You're a hypocrite. I don't mean to be cruel to you, but I mean, you're a hypocrite. Because we walk by faith, not by, there you go, sight. So you cannot say, I believe the Word of God, absolutely positively believe the Word of God, then turn around and say, what? Healing? Miracles? Well, I believe it when I see it. But you don't believe the Word of God. In other words, you are not fully persuaded. And that's what it comes down to. You're not fully persuaded. Look over in Galatians chapter 1. See, this might seem like such a simple matter. But no. This whole aspect of being fully persuaded is what keeps us on track with Jesus. But the not being fully persuaded is why those people in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and 2 Peter chapter 2 are now facing the lake of fire. It's because they're not fully persuaded. Look here in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 6. I marvel, I'm shocked, I'm stunned that you are so soon removed from Him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another or an altered gospel, which is not the same, that we preached, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. That word pervert, it doesn't simply mean, it's not exclusive to deny. It is twist. It's make something of it that it is not. Pervert. Pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. That word accursed is the Greek word anathema, and it means estranged for all eternity from salvation. In other words, you go to hell. And he says, as we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. See, there are people, every now and then, you're going to hear this, and hopefully it's not been you, but there are people, Christians now, they talk about having had encounters with angels, and the angels deliver some kind of a message unto them that cannot be established by Scripture, but then they turn around and they teach it to people. Do you realize what God is saying here in His Word? He's saying, if you do that, you're headed toward anathema. You're headed toward being totally separated from me for all eternity. And then, if you look in chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? Who has bewitched you that you would no longer obey the truth that had been delivered unto you? Who's done this? How in the world could this happen? And then if you look in chapter 5, in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Another way to say that would be, come to the place of being fully persuaded in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. If Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith with works. Which worketh by love. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? In other words, you started out on track. Who is it that's come along and knocked you off track or led you to jump off track? Now notice in verse 8, he says, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. See what he's saying here? He's saying what we read here in Galatians 1, 3, and now here in 5. He's saying, you know what? You guys were fully established on truth. And you believed it. You accepted it. You received it. You're born again, filled with the Holy Spirit. But now, you've gotten off track and you're no longer living by faith in Christ. You're living by faith in your fleshly works, what you can do relative to the law. And he even identifies circumcision. In other words, there were people coming in and telling these people, well, you know, the men, that you can't be born again if you're not circumcised. If you're going to put your faith in Jesus, you still have to be circumcised. Man, I'm telling you what, you have to be a pretty effective liar to get men to submit to something like that. And that's exactly what was happening. And Paul is writing to them and he's saying, hey, no, I mean, if you do that, you got to do the whole law. You can't just put your faith in one part of the law and think, that gets you born again and keeps you saved. No, once you make that, once you've crossed over that line, then you need to understand you're a debtor to the entire law, but the problem is the entire law is not going to save you, and it won't keep you saved. You've got Christians today that want to just, I mean, they'll stand up and they'll tell you, you've got to do the law things if you want to truly be saved. I've encountered that. No, that is not what the Word of God says. Scripture refutes this. And he says, this teaching, now, keep in mind, this involves anything that contradicts the standard of Scripture. It's not just a matter of, well, you know, I don't believe I have to go under the law, kill animals, and so on and so forth. Okay, yeah, but the lady that you're hanging around with, that man you're hanging around with, you know, you guys aren't married, and yeah, that kind of stuff. And on this goes. And he says, look, whoever has come along and delivered this stuff unto you, whatever it is, he says, verse 8, this persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. That word persuasion, in the Greek it means, here's another statement for it, doing that which persuades another. In other words, what you're hearing, it's not an act, it's not a persuasive act that came from Jesus or the Holy Spirit. This has come from some other source. Now, when you think back to what we read in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter chapter 2, the reason people walk away from God or accept an altered version of truth is that they're not fully persuaded. I don't care what they say. They're not fully persuaded. And this is why they go off in these different directions. See, when you're fully persuaded that you'll be, the day is coming that you will stand before God in final judgment, you'll want to be ready. And since you'll be standing before God in final judgment, then you're going to want to find out from His Word what you need to do to be ready. If you're fully persuaded that's going to happen. If. I'm talking to Christians now. When you are fully persuaded that what God calls sin is indeed sin, you're going to take a hard look at your life. But you have to be fully persuaded. If God says same-gender stuff is sin, you can't dabble in it. If He says premarital stuff is sin, you can't dabble in it. When you're fully persuaded, and I'm telling you right now, you've got too many Christians that are not fully persuaded, even though they proclaim Jesus. But they're not fully persuaded. When you're fully persuaded that people who reject God will burn for eternity in the lake of fire, you are going to do everything you can to avoid that fate. And see, that right there tells you a lot about compromising Christians. Because if you truly believed that this stuff that you're doing is going to separate you from God for all eternity, and you're going to end up in the lake of fire, you're going to do something to fix that situation. You're going to tell your flesh, there's no stinking way we're doing that anymore. You're going to say no to the temptation. You will. You're going to. That's what if you are fully persuaded. And there are too many who aren't fully persuaded. There are too many people born again, and they just basically what they're doing is calling God a liar. Yeah, well, I know what it, and what, oh man, this thing of, well, that's how you interpret it. Well, when God talks about fiery indignation and talks about being cast into the fire, I don't know how else you're going to interpret that. That's just how it is. You see, when you're fully persuaded that what comes out of your mouth literally impacts your health, your finances, your mental state, your entire future, you'll diligently guard your heart, mind, and mouth concerning how you speak. And I'm just going to be nice about it. At least I think this is nice. But there's some of you in here, you're not fully persuaded about what comes out of your mouth. And you are creating problems for yourself. When you're fully persuaded that your mouth will impact and to a degree control your destiny, you will change what comes out of your mouth. But you've got to be fully persuaded first. And some of you really need to think about this. You know, based on the Word of God, I can make a very strong case, that a lot of Christians, maybe even in this room, I don't know, but that a lot of Christians are dealing with physical afflictions because of what they have spoken over their lives. It's amazing how that there are a lot of Christians, pray for me that I be healed. It's like, okay, pray. But that prayer is completely countered by a continual declaration of sickness, of affliction, of symptoms, and so on and so forth. You can forget about the prayer. Forget about it. It's amazing how people have, too many Christians have this belief that I can say anything I want about me and God is still going to work through me, to me, on me, for me, completely overriding the fact that He said life and death are in the power of the tongue and they that love it will eat the fruit thereof. They're expecting God to violate His own word. Well, it doesn't work that way. When you are fully persuaded that what comes out of your mouth impacts every aspect of your life, then you know what? You'll begin to change how you talk. When you're fully persuaded that the benefits, when you are fully persuaded of the benefits of worship, guess what you're going to do? You're going to worship. It's pretty simple. I need to worship more. Pastor Jim, I see you worship here in church. I'm talking about away from church. I need to worship more. I mean, we could go on and on with this. When you're fully persuaded of contextual truth, you will never turn away. Never. You will never be a Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, 2 Peter chapter 2 person. You will never turn away. And not only that, when you're fully persuaded by contextual truth, you will not continue to listen to preachers who are trying to persuade you differently. And that is exactly what happened with the two examples I gave of men who, born again, filled the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, but they were not in the heart of their hearts, if you will, fully persuaded, because when they started listening to a preacher speaking a different persuasion, they yielded to that. Well, if they had been fully persuaded, they wouldn't yield to it. Look, I'm fully persuaded that praying in tongues edifies me spiritually. I'm fully persuaded. I could sit all day long and have one preacher after another preach an hour-long sermon on why tongues aren't for today, don't do you any good, blah, blah, blah. So I could sit and listen to 10 hours. I could sit and listen to that and get up and walk out praying in tongues. Because in fact, I'd probably sit there and be praying in tongues while they're preaching. Because I'm fully persuaded. And you're not going to change that. People have come to me and said, I just want to be healed. I just want to be healed. And I remember one time I'm talking to somebody about this. Kept coming up for the same problem, same thing. Want to be healed. Want to said, you know, you got to You know, and I'm trying to encourage this person, help them know you can't be continue to talk this way. Oh, no, no, I'm not doing that. Well, yeah, you are. One person says, you know, pray. I'm up here. I want you to pray for, you know, so-and-so, somebody they knew. I prayed for them, and I don't know why they aren't healed. And so I start talking about, well, you know, all things are possible to him that believes. I mean, here's what the Bible says. And the person says, oh, no, I believe. I have faith. But the Bible says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you know, so you're not fully persuaded that what the Bible says about faith and not faith, not having faith, is true. Because if you were fully persuaded, you would understand, I might not have the faith I think I have. I need to work on that. You say, okay, I think I get the idea. Well, I hope, because we have to be fully persuaded as we seek for an outpouring and revival. There's no other way around it. We have to be fully persuaded. I can't stand up here and walk, you know, verse by verse. I can't do, you know, a line upon line teaching and then have people walk out of here and talk, well, I don't agree with that. Oh, well, you know, Pastor, you preached something 3 years ago and I just don't think I believe. Okay. Then get into the Word. Listen to the sermon again and follow along in Scripture. More than once I've been accused of saying something in the pulpit that I didn't say. My words get twisted. Or the person twists my word. Well, you said, and no, I didn't. You know, thank God we can record them. I got accused of that one time. I handed a person the recording of the sermon. Right after the service, boom, I made a copy of it. And I handed it to the person. I said, okay, you go back and you listen to this. And when you find where I said what you say I said, let me know, because I want to listen to it. Guess who never came back to me? Yeah. Because I knew I didn't say it. Now, granted, I've made mistakes over the years. You know, I don't, maybe I said something like, you know, Moses and the Ark. You know, just something, you know, like that. And those kind of things can be easy to, you know, anyway. In Amos chapter 3, verse 3, it says, can two walk together except they be agreed? If we are not fully persuaded concerning the things in the Word of God, then it's going to be difficult for us to, as he says here, walk together. Because there's not an agreement. And it's going to be hard for us to walk in fellowship with God if there's not an agreement with what he said in his word. Look over in Psalm chapter 133. We'll close with this passage. Psalm 133. And now be patient, because we're going to read the entire psalm. It's Psalm 133. I can tell when people are finally getting there, they start chuckling. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life evermore. How good and pleasant it is for us to dwell in unity, meaning being fully persuaded of His Word. God's not talking here about, you know, why everybody just gets along and we're not throwing things at each other and letting the air out of each other's tires. No, we get along, everybody gets along. No, He's talking about unity with Him and each other according to His Word. And He says, when that happens, verse 2, it releases an anointing that starts from the head. Who's the head? Christ is the head of the church. And he says, when you come together in unity with me and each other, according to the standard of my word, there is an anointing that is released. It flows. And it impacts every person. Here's what's interesting. When you're in unity this way, even if you aren't at a level of spiritual maturity or growth or whatever, like somebody else, but if you're in that place of the unity that he's describing. It can even be something like, well, you know, I don't fully understand that, but it's right there in the Word, so therefore it's true. Even if you're at that level, when you're at that place of unity, that anointing flows to you as well. So what that means is, for us to have this outpouring, this revival, we've got to come to this place of being fully persuaded. There cannot be any ifs, ands, or buts. When I've shared with you more than once passages in Scripture which make reference to a latter-day outpouring. You know, a latter-day revival. A lot of Christians out there, they'll tell you it's not going to happen. But it is happening. It's happening now. And we cannot sit around and wonder, is it ever going to happen? Well, when is it going to happen? Well, who told you it's not happening? Because when you say, when is it going to happen, what you're saying is it's not happening. There's, you know, when's it going to happen? When's it going to happen? Have you considered that it is taking place? It's happening. We cannot depend on goosey bumps as to whether or not God's moving. If God says, you do this, it releases me to move, then you know what? We do that. He's moving. Whether we feel it or not, He's moving. It's happening. Here's what's interesting. How wonderful, pleasant, glorious, incredible it is when brethren walk together in unity. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Okay, you know what has helped to facilitate this outpouring and revival? It's Christians, preachers, and churches all over this world confessing the outpouring and revival. Even in churches that don't believe in the gifts. When you have the body of Christ coming into that kind of unity, declaring outpouring, declaring revival, God moves in that. Just because they don't all speak in tongues doesn't mean He is going to move in accordance with His will that they are declaring. He didn't say you have to speak in tongues before death and life are in the power of the tongue. He just said it's there. And God wants this outpouring and God wants this revival. Guys, it's happening. No matter what we feel, it's happening now. We're pressing deeper into it. It's kind of like a hole in a, you know, you have a dam and then there's a little hole. And there's, you know, a little bit of water coming out about the size of a pencil. The bigger the hole gets, guess what? More water is coming out. Okay, maybe right now we've got that little pencil stream coming out. But guys, the hole's going to get bigger and more is going to pour out. That's where we are right now. So we cannot get to that place of being weary in well-doing. We have to keep pressing in. We have to keep mortifying the flesh. And we're going to see a greater level of the outpouring and revival. And remember this. A while back, I mean it's been some time ago, when I shared about this whole thing of outpouring and revival, the goal is kingdom growth, not Grace Christian Center growth. Now that's so important to remember. Because if you hear of another church in this area that is truly preaching, you must be born again. And they're not preaching a compromised gospel. And you hear that that church is growing by leaps and bounds, rejoice in what God is doing. Rejoice. Because that's a kingdom move. Praise the Lord. Let's be fully persuaded.